Let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue in our series entitled Jesus People Through the Gospel of Matthew. And I want to kind of ask you this question. Have you ever wondered if you could go to a church where Jesus was the senior pastor, what would his sermon be like? Okay. Or what if, like, Jesus was planting a church and he's kind of recruiting people and he has this interest meeting and he wants to invite you guys all to come hear his kingdom vision or his kingdom initiative or what he wants to do with this thing called church? Luckily for us, we have three chapters of red letters in our Bibles giving us a glimpse of what he envisioned with this thing called church. We have over 100 verses speaking to the qualities of what kingdom citizenship looks like, or what I like to call Jesus people. And so before we get into this whole study of God's word and what he's trying to communicate, I want you to realize something with me. The audience that Jesus is speaking to in this narrative is not a saved people. They are not your ordinary Christians. In fact, Jesus hasn't paid for their sins yet. And so they're still kind of wrestling with this thing called God, or this following of a biblical persona. They still don't know what it's like to be freed from their sins. They still don't know how to apply God's word to their life. And they're still kind of wrestling with their identity and their eternal worth and trying to figure out what it means to be a follower of Jesus. These people are not saved. Jesus hasn't paid for their sins yet. He hasn't robbed the grave of its power. And the Holy Spirit hasn't been imparted to these people. And so this sermon begins with 12 disciples who had just began to follow Jesus, and a multitude of people who may have had a Jewish background but are still wrestling with this God thing. And so let's take a look at how Jesus starts, like, to impart kingdom vision, to give, like, this scope of what the kingdom looks like, what God is about, what God's people are about. And we're gonna start here in chapter 5, verse 1. It says this: "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.'" This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, in the stillness of this room, on this planet that you created, in this place where we've seen so many victories, so many defeats. And we've seen you work in our hearts. And you've taken us from a defeated state to a victorious state. You've taken us from victory to victory, from glory to glory. And Lord, you are near to those who are defeated, and you are near to those who are victorious. And so, Lord, I pray that tonight we would draw closer. I pray that tonight we would tear down the strongholds and the barriers that are preventing us from going deeper. And I pray, Lord, for those of us who have yet to take the first step of faith, that we would be so bold to trust you in this. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. So here in the first verse, first two verses, we need to set the scene. Jesus just finished drawing the disciples unto himself. He preached the gospel in their midst. He has healed many of sickness and all kinds of diseases. And many were beginning to follow him. And so seeing the multitudes of people following him, he goes up a mountain, and there they go following him. And he sits down preparing to give a sermon. And so the disciples make their way up to where Jesus was, and they're kind of attentive, wanting to learn from this man, wanting to hear what this man has to say. And so he sits down, and the disciples come close, and Jesus begins to speak. Again, this audience is still very unaware of who Jesus is. They've heard a lot of stuff. They've seen a lot of stuff. But they can't yet fully trust him. Like, they're still wrestling with this doubt and with this trust issue. And even though he hasn't really proven himself as Messiah, the language that Jesus is using is very authoritative. It has authority. It has worth. They've never heard this kind of stuff before. And so Jesus begins speaking to unsaved people through the lens of kingdom potential. That means he looks at the crowd. It's like he's a photographer. He's looking at the crowd as if it was a landscape. And he's like, you know what? I think I'm going to go with my 70 millimeter lens on this one. And I'm going to begin to capture their hearts with kingdom potential. Instead of looking at these people for their unsaved qualities, he begins to speak into their lives as if they were already saved. For those of us today who have never had a relationship with Jesus, I'm here to tell you that that's how he sees you. He sees you through the lens of love, through the scope of kingdom potential. And if you're here today and you've never made a decision and you don't know why you haven't made that decision, I'm here to tell you that Jesus is worth it. I'm here to tell you that what Jesus has for you, who he is, what he's accomplished, is enough to change your life forever. So what is kingdom potential? What is that potential that Jesus is looking at? How does that lens work on this specific camera and what he's trying to capture here on this mountain? Kingdom potential is living today in light of who we are in heaven. That means living into your greatest potential today in light of who you already are in heaven. In a heaven where there was no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering. In a heaven where you are like him, for you shall know him. In a heaven where there's nothing, there's no barrier between you and the Father. A heaven where there's nothing prohibiting you from entering into the throne room of grace. And so Jesus is trying to bring that potential down to this earth through this sermon. And he's trying to present a better option to people. saying, look, I know you have this earthly potential, and it like kind of like caps off where it kind of stops right about here, okay? But I have this kingdom potential that doesn't just stop there. In fact, it is unlimited in its definition. It cannot be defined here on this earth because it wasn't meant for this earth. It's meant to actually transfer dimensions. And you have the potential as Christians, as humans, to live into this potential here on this earth. You have, because of what Jesus has done, because of the imparting of the Holy Spirit, we now have been made able to live into the promises that are yes and amen in Christ Jesus here on this earth today. And so what does that look like? Let's begin by defining the word blessing, because it seems here, it's like, oh, that's how Jesus starts the sermon. Blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those. So what does it mean to be blessed? What do we normally do? We tag blessed to every positive event that happens in our lives, right? I mean, we've even created a hashtag, right? Where we just, every time something goes good, hashtag blessed, right? I mean, we have shirts. We have a whole marketing strategy behind the word blessed. Normally, it's used to describe a highlight of our lives, and every time something goes well, it's our tagline for success. And this word has an inherently positive definition. In the New Testament, the word in the Greek is makarios, or makarios, which means this: the nature of that which is of highest good or truest happiness. Literally, it means happiness in the godliest form. So it's okay to pursue happiness in the godliest form. It's okay to pursue blessings in the godliest form. In the Old Testament, we have a switch. God's blessing was a hope. It is what people look forward to as a result of their obedience. If God's people obeyed, if they followed his commandments, if they followed his directions, his statutes, his judgments, then they would live and multiply and God would bless them, right? Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 through 20, it says this: see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply and that the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you've crossed over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So what does this tell us? If you look at this verse and compare it to the reality of who we are today, it kind of leaves us defeated. Because we know that we are sinful people. And so if we are sinful people, we are devoid of blessing. We should not get to participate in God's blessing because of our sinful nature. It tells us that our sinful nature has kept us from experiencing the true meaning of blessing. It tells us that if blessings were a result of obedience, we should be removed from experiencing such blessings. So what is the good news? The good news is that when we stood condemned without an advocate, Jesus, in his love for us, entered into our shame and begins to do work on our behalf. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were falling short, Christ died for us. Romans 8:3, I love how the New Living Translation puts it, says this, the law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving us his son as a sacrifice for our sins. And then Romans 10:4 says this, for Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. And so as a result, all who believe in Christ are made right with God. Church, Jesus came to restore the value of that word blessing. He came to give it the meaning that it deserved. He came to redefine it. From the cross to eternity, the word has been changed forever. From something that we used to earn to something that is given to us. For something that we had to qualify for to something that qualified us. From something that was a reward to something that is unmerited, all because Jesus went to the cross for us. And so this is a shift from seeing God as an employer to seeing him as a giver or a bestower, a gift giver, instead of a paycheck giver. It shifts us from seeing him as an employer, somebody we work for, to somebody who gives and blesses despite our shortcomings. What once was designated for a certain people group or a certain race has now been extended to everyone who's willing to accept this invitation. And so what does it look like to accept the invitation that Jesus has to offer? If Jesus is presenting a better option, what does that mean for tomorrow? If Jesus is presenting a better life, what does that mean for today? What do we mean by hashtag blessed in light of the cross? Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who admit that they are spiritually impoverished apart from God. And I ask that question to you. Have you admitted the fact that you are spiritually poor apart from Jesus, apart from the cross, apart from what the Bible has to offer you? We are spiritually poor. I mean, we have some spiritual rhythms. We can go do yoga. We could eat vegan, we could eat clean. And that might boast up our spiritual living, and it'll call us, hey, this guy's a spiritual guy. I mean, he goes down to the beach and does yoga by himself, and you know, he only drinks nectar for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. It's so awesome. You know, he only goes to third wave coffee shops because those coffee beans are blessed. And I like you. They builds up your spiritual resume, right? But even that leaves you impoverished or leaves you lacking in comparison to what Jesus has to offer. To experience the full-blown blessings of God, we must first admit that we are not God. That we can't manufacture what he already has wrapped up, gifting it to us. Think about that for a second. Like, we can't put together the greatest blessing that God wants to give us. We can't even put together. We don't have the ingredients, the machinery, the process to put together. But God already has it wrapped, ready, signed for you to open. in and of ourselves is a lack of spiritual assets. In fact, we are a spiritual liability to church. When we walk in, we're admitting we don't have what it takes. And if that's you today, you're in good company because we all agree that we don't have what it takes. That's why we're here, to learn who is the giver of those qualities, to learn who wants to give you and work in those qualities so you can flesh out the fruit of those qualities. What is the saying? The godliest happiness comes from admitting that we are in dire need of a Savior. For it is in the realization that we confirm that Jesus has what we can't put together. Jesus has something other than what we can bring to the table. It confirms that we are not our own masterpiece, but He is our master creator. It confirms that we are not our own workmanship, but His work, His art, created for His good pleasure. This shift in perspective trades our earthly potential for His kingdom potential. It's a paradigm shift from our spiritual poverty to the riches found in Christ Jesus. It's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." It's an exchange. For those of us who acknowledge our spiritual poverty and welcome in the option that Jesus presents, to us is promised the kingdom of heaven. To us is given the promise of living in a kingdom where poverty doesn't exist. How many of us want to live in a kingdom where poverty doesn't exist, right? Where we're all rich. Where there is no, like, you know, middle class, low class, upper class. Everybody drives a Tesla. Everybody looks good. Like, that's the kind of heaven I want to live in. There might not be Teslas, but. Though this comforts us about where we are going, what about when somebody that we love passes away? Last night, I got a text about a dear friend who had passed away, lost a 2-year battle of cancer. And everything in me wanted to give hope to my buddy. Everything in me wanted to say, he's gonna wake up. He's gonna be well again. But all I could say is, be strong. Be of good courage. We don't mourn as if we have no hope. We know that our friend is in heaven. And so when it comes to this, this is last night. This is at 10 o'clock last night he went to go be with Jesus. At 11 o'clock, I get a text message saying, it's over. And all I wanted to say was, it's not over. It's not over. It's only just begun. We may think, this side of eternity, we may think it's over. But he just took his greatest step in victory, the greatest step of faith, because he believed in Christ. And so blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The godliest happiness comes when we need it the most. When we mourn for others, when we stand in the gap with others that have lost somebody, that are hurting, Jesus promises that we will be comforted. How? Lord, we just lost somebody. How are you going to comfort us? Like, I can't even see you, Jesus. Where are you? How are you going to comfort me right now when my friend went to be to your kingdom? How are you going to help me understand? How am I going to talk to his daughter, his son, his wife? You cannot comfort somebody from afar, can you? You cannot just call them and say, hey, it's going to be okay. Or send them a text or tweet it out or share his article that just got posted on the OC Register. That's not going to help. And that's not how God does it. Because God knows and doesn't believe in digital comforting. He draws near. He comes near in the time of need. He's near to the brokenhearted. He comforts the depressed. Now think about it like this. In this culture, you would hire mourners. You would hire people to come cry with you, to mourn with you, to be alone. You would pay them to be alongside of you during this time of need. And Jesus is like, no, call me. I want to draw near. I want to comfort you in this time of need. I want to come close to the situation. I'm not here to digitally comfort you. I'm not here to send you a text message and wait for you to read it. I'm not waiting for the three dots to disappear. I'm not waiting for that Twitter notification to come through. I'm willing to come near. I want to approach you. And he says, blessed are the godliest happiness comes when Jesus approaches you. Even in a time of mourning, even in a time of need, God's like, hey, I have something for you that nobody else has. A text message can't fix it. A Facebook post can't fix it. A Twitter post can't fix it. Me posting on Instagram can't fix it. Nothing can fix it. But Jesus, when he approaches you, when he comes near to you, in your time of need. This is a shift from sorrow to victory. It switches the cultural tendency. Instead of hiring mourners, you need to call on the Lord and let him approach your hurt and your sorrow and your mourning and have him trade it for joy. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is Jesus talking. He's holding himself accountable for this blessing. Jesus provides a different option. What about our spiritual posture? Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The blessings of living into kingdom potential should keep us meek. For those of us who are already kingdom citizens or, you know, we call ourselves Christians, our posture should not be one of arrogance or pride, but of humility, of gentleness, leading to power under authority. That means we have been given the power and the keys to the kingdom, but it's always under the authority of Christ. It's always under the control of the Spirit. That is greater than our anger or the fear that we strike in people. It is a shift from the prideful, entitled tendency to a culture centered around servanthood. A kingdom people who will inherit the earth in humility. Think about that. What if God just came up to you one day and say, hey, my friend, here's the earth. And he just places it in your hands. You think he would give a prideful man the earth? Say, hey, go be a steward of that. No. Those that will inherit the earth are meek, are humble, are gentle, are powerful, but are under his authority. The godliest happiness is for those who know how to steward the earth that God has given us. The land and the mission of Christ here on this earth. A kingdom people who will inherit the earth in humility. What else should the citizens of heaven be be pursuing. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. The godliest happiness is for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake. This means that we are the most content when we fervently chase after what makes us more like Jesus. What did Jesus say in John chapter 4, verse 34? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That means the caloric intake, the breakfast, lunch, and dinner, the meal prep that Jesus did the night before was a blueprint of the will of God. He's like, all right, man, you know, think about you meal prep guys. You're like, all right, what am I going to need to? Okay, so I need 200 grams of protein. I need to stay under 2,000 calories. I need at least this much, you know, I can't go over this many carbohydrates. I need to lower my potassium. I need to lower my sodium. And all those details go into putting together the meal that you're going to eat the next day. Well, Jesus, instead of looking at what he was going to eat the next day, he's looking at, Lord, how can I best glorify you tomorrow? And he's like, what does the plan look like for me to live into and be nourished by the things that you have for me tomorrow? And that's how he prepped for the day. In seeking out the will of God for his life before it even happened. Living into the kingdom potential before the kingdom was even here. Kingdom people acknowledge that they don't have what it takes to be righteous in and of themselves, so we chase after it. Pursue it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness' sake to be more like Jesus? Is that like part of your journaling? Is it part of your plan? Is it part of the podcast that you're listening to? Like, think about, like, are you planning to supplement that hunger and thirst with something that makes you more like Jesus? Because the godliest happiness will be found when you hunger and thirst to be like him. It's a shift from being satisfied with your heavenly passport or being satisfied with actually living into and going into the land that God has called you to. See, some of us are just cool with, I'm going to heaven and I have a heavenly passport. It's in my back pocket and I can play that card whenever I need to. Don't judge me, right? And some of us take that passport and look at it every morning, and because I'm a heavenly citizen, I must share the gospel. I must live into what this means. I must be meek. I must be poor in spirit. I must be humble. I must admit that I don't have it all together, right? We look at that heavenly path and it changes, it shifts our perspective to depending on not what we can produce, but what the Holy Spirit can do in us. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The godliest happiness will be displayed when we distribute what's been given to us. Because God has viewed us with the lens of kingdom potential, we should live into that quality by distributing those qualities to others. That means the church, when people drive by here, it shouldn't look like a courthouse. It should look like a center of forgiveness. When people walk this campus on accident, they shouldn't be looking for a guy with a black robe and a gavel. They should be looking for people that are willing to forgive them and willing to point them to Jesus that they might be forgiven for their sins and accept eternal life. It's a shift from a judgmental culture to a culture that displays mercy upon undeserved people. Jesus is looking on these people saying, blessed are you when you are merciful, for I will be merciful to you. You shall obtain mercy. We that show mercy will continue to receive it. This begins in our hearts, which brings us to verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The godliest happiness is experienced when the heart is transformed. When we go from a deceitfully wicked heart to a transformed heart that beats alongside of God's heart for people, that feels the compassion, something that starts at the heart and goes to your gut and makes your gut turn when you feel somebody, when you look at somebody dead in their sins and their trespasses. I have the privilege of teaching kids, 11th graders, the Bible. And I have the privilege of walking through them through times of doubt and struggle. And my goal is to never judge them, but to always present a better option, even though they do other homework in my class. Even though they don't, I don't see eye to eye with them. They turn in their projects late. They make fun of me. I end up on their stories, on their Snapchats. I'm not called to judge them. And I want to be the first guy that has never judged them but always loved them. Because God has bestowed upon me mercy. And so I can't call myself a Christian if I'm not going to reflect that mercy upon them. I can't pull out my heavenly passport and say, look, guys, I'm here to judge you today. That's not what happened to me. I'm here to present the love and the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ and the fact that if he is rich and he has bestowed upon me every blessing under heaven, then I can be rich when it comes to the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. I don't have to run out anymore. See, in and of myself, I'll run out of grace and I'll resort to anger. I'll run out of mercy and resort to judgment. But that's not what God has called me to. That's probably why I've never given a point in my entire career of teaching here. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We're not about the drama. We're about creating peace. And blessed are we. God, the godliest happiness comes to those who seek to make peace. Think about that. No one wants to make peace. They want to see the drama happen. Fight. You know? Like they start, oh man, let's see what's going to happen. And you get out your phone, world star, right? That's what we do. We want to record it. We want to document it. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to be peacemakers. We're called to be reconcilers, redeemers. People that put the puzzles back together when the storms of life come and shake you up. Peace is always worth fighting for. But not with weapons that are carnal. With weapons that take down the spiritual strongholds in high and low places. Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. This is not going to be easy, because when you start to bring peace to a situation, you're going to get persecuted. And that brings us to verse 10 all the way down to verse 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The godliest happiness comes to those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It comes when they revile you and persecute you for his sake. When you take a stand for what is biblically true. When you take a stand for those who may feel alienated by the legalistic. When you are persecuted for carrying the name of Jesus well. When you are persecuted for believing the fundamentals of Christian living. when you are too conservative for the liberals and too liberal for the conservatives. Blessed are you when they persecute you. It's a shift from fearful spiritual living to a fearless spiritual practicum. Let them persecute you. You know why? Because it might draw them close enough for you to share the gospel with them. Let them persecute you. Let them come up to you and tell you where you're biblically wrong. Maybe you might be able to share with them the gospel of grace and the gospel of mercy and how blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Maybe you're able to share with them about meekness, about humility, something that might be foreign to their lifestyle. Maybe you're able to impart to them the gospel that might save them. Isn't it odd that Paul was on his way to kill Christians when God interrupted his journey? When God stopped him in his tracks? And just asked him a simple question, why do you persecute me? It's hard to kick against the goads. Jesus doesn't prevent us from being persecuted. He equips us with the strength to overcome the persecution. He equips us with the kingdom vision that these people who are causing drama, these people who are persecuting me, are worth the gospel also. They were worth Jesus going to the cross for themselves. Jesus is beginning to shift our focus from what is morally good to something that is eternally good. It's a shift from seeing people only for their earthly good and seeing people for their eternal good. It's a shift from seeing people in their sinful state and leaving them there to picking them up and presenting an eternally good plan. So how many of you today want to shift from one kingdom to the next? How many of you have been trying to present your spiritual worth, trying to present like that you matter, that you're worth it? How many of you have been trying to do that in your own strength? And today, God wants to transfer you from one kingdom to the next. He wants to transfer you from the potential of living in your earthly good, which kind of stops here, and say, look, I have something way different for you to live into.